Grace and peace be yours from the God who made us and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Well, if you were reading through the story this week, and many of you are, you know that we're in the hour of darkness, or we're focusing on the crucifixion of Jesus. And we've been reading from his life and his teachings for the last few weeks, and now we're at the end of his life, and we're in this kind of focal point time. A reminder that next week when we come for Palm Sunday, there's no extra reading. You have 2 weeks to read the Easter texts, and the text on resurrection is the next chapter, chapter 27, and we'll focus on that on Easter morning when, of course, we all gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. So we're going to walk through these events. This is the Last Supper. And it starts our reading this week with this preparations for the Passover, the disciples getting the room ready and all the stuff ready, Jesus gathering with them in that upper room for that last meal, the conversations and teachings that they had, the demonstration in John's Gospel read about of him kneeling at their feet and washing. And of course, for most of us, when we think of the Last Supper, we think of communion and the sharing of that bread, which Jesus said was his body, and the sharing of the cup in which he said was the new covenant of his blood. So the Last Supper sets the stage then for Jesus to go out to be betrayed by Judas, who leaves at the end of the meal, gets those who would arrest him, comes back, and with a kiss in the garden betrays him as the soldiers arrest Jesus. There's this instinct in Peter to resist. Jesus stops him and says no, heals the ear of the slave whose ear was cut off by Peter's impulse, and Jesus allows himself to be arrested and taken into custody, where he then finds himself in front of Pontius Pilate on trial. Of course, Pilate's pretty ambivalent about this whole thing. He's got strong opinions both ways and a little bit of nervousness both ways, and he's trying to hedge his bets on this one, knowing that if he does one thing, the Roman authorities will be upset with him. He does something else, the fans of Jesus will be upset with him. And he tries to find a way to release Jesus, but ultimately, his goal of having a prisoner released and hoping it would be Jesus is thwarted when the crowd cries for Barabbas, who is a zealot revolter, and he's stuck with Jesus and the cross. We read about the death of Jesus, which was the text we just read from in Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is eventually nailed to a tree, placed up with other thieves in front of crowds that mock him, and there he has this experience of being God-forsaken and eventually dies. This kind of peace is the focal point of Christian message in many ways, isn't it? So in the first lesson that was read, that Jeannie read, and she read about the message of the cross and it being foolishness to those who are perishing, but those of us being saved, it is this incredible thing that gives us life. And what does Paul mean by this? That the cross is foolishness to some, but it is life to others. Paul understood that for Jews and for Greeks alike, there was no understanding that God could be in our midst and suffer and die. Every God who had come, who was a God, had come triumphant, had come powerful, had come in a way that modeled worldly success, if you will. And in the process of modeling worldly success, God's always looked good at the end of the story. And that when God came in Christ as a person, and not just a person, but a humble person, not just a person, but a poor person, not just a person, but a homeless person, and wandered the countryside teaching, preaching, healing, building up something from the bottom, it was already backwards from how people expected to meet God. People always expected to meet God in a long flowing robe and with an entourage of powerful people, that God would look more like the rulers of their world than would look like the commoners of their world. So just meeting Jesus was counterintuitive right from the start. By the time you get to the end of his life and he's been arrested, his followers have abandoned him, and he's nailed to a cross, everything looks backwards. And common sense would tell you that surely anybody who thinks that God was in Christ at that moment was totally foolish. That there's nothing in any of the cues of the world, in any of the ways that people think, in any of what anybody expected, that would allow someone to look at the cross and say, oh, look, God showed up. He just looked like a beaten, forlorn failure. That was it. But Paul knows, in part because of resurrection, that something was happening at the cross That was amazing and life-changing for those who believe it, and literally history-changing for the sake of the world. And when we think about the message of the cross and what it is, one of my favorite theologians when I was in seminary was a guy named Karl Barth. This is Karl Barth on the cover of Time magazine. Can you imagine an era where theologians were on the cover of national magazines? But Karl Barth said this, that the cross is humanity's no to God. That when God came on God's terms to bring life to us, the way God chose to do it, humanity was offended and pushed back and eventually said no to the point where we put him on a tree and killed him. That the cross is our no to God, our rejection of God. In a sense, because the cross looks so foolish that anything that could allow that to happen must be foolish and could not be God. That when God was staring us in the face, humanity rejected and said, no, we will not receive God like this. We reject you. We send you away. In fact, we kill you. And when we placed God in the ground, when we placed Christ in the ground, and the rock went in front of that tomb, we assumed it was over. That we had done what we needed to do, to push God away. And then Barth says this, the resurrection is God's yes to humanity. That in spite of our rejection, in spite of our pushing God away, in spite of our not perhaps recognizing who God was in Christ, and all that that meant, the risen Christ comes back and says, peace be with you, I still love you. Peace be with you, I will not be stopped. As Marlene said, I love you this much and more. There's nothing I can do to show you this except just keep coming back again and again and again. And so Barth said, the cross is our no to God, and the resurrection is God's yes to us. And Barth reminds us, God always gets the last word. One of the things that the text talked about this week was atonement. And when one of the little italics paragraphs, where they draw the segues and tie parts of Scripture together, one of the things they talked about was the cross being God taking our punishment on God's self. A fairly popular theme of atonement. Particularly in evangelical circles, and particularly in our time. A lot of songs talk about this. And so I want to talk about atonement and what atonement is and how it works a little bit. It's too complex for a sermon, but we'll talk about it in Sunday school this morning as well. Atonement is the reconciliation of God and humanity brought about by the life and the death of Jesus. It's God's action to make things right between God and people. Called atonement. It's an act of reconciliation. It's an act of restoring a relationship. The most popular ways that we understand this were really started by a guy named Anselm in the 12th century. For the first 12 centuries, the notion of punishment and payment never really entered into the whole understanding of the cross. But in medieval times, when people worked in feudal systems, most people were poor, and if anything happened, they would incur debts, like an indentured servant, to the master. And at a certain point, your debts were so huge that you just knew you were never, ever going to be free. You were going to live your whole life in captivity. And feudal captivity, the captivity of poverty to the master, was likened, in a sense, to a life in hell, that you would be stuck forever in this hell. And then what Jesus did was paid the debt so that you could be set free from the debt that held you captive. That's where that image came, because people were poor and they were almost all in debt. And so they used the image, metaphor of debt. Luther and Calvin and the Reformers took this up, and eventually, because they were more legal thinking, eventually it became punishment rather than money, and that Christ took your punishment, that you were the one that needed to be punished, and there was no punishment big enough to warrant anything except your own death. Everything was death penalty. So Luther, Calvin, and the Reformers began to take up the image of punishment, and that you should be punished with the death penalty, and eventually Christ pays that. Oddly enough, there are five other ways to understand atonement besides God paying a debt or punishment. Some of them incur very simple things like, no matter what, which is one of my theologies, no matter what, God will stick with it even to the point of death. That nothing you can do can drive God away. It's called the solidarity theory of atonement. That God will be one with you no matter what the cost, but even God's own life. And I find it much more attractive because when I think about a God who says, well, someone's got to die, what does it say about the character of God? I likened it, this week I was thinking about this and I talked to Marlene. I said, you know, it's kind of like if I came home and I was really mad at Marlene and I decided that I was so mad at her that I needed to kill her. But instead, I shot the dog. What would you think of me? Would you think, oh, thank God he shot the dog? Or would you think, what a horrific thing, what a terrible person Dave must be that he had to shoot the dog? Well, the penal substitution thing kind of says that God has it in his head that somebody's got to die. But we really don't think that. We really don't believe that. That God's character was such that God's character is actually worse than my character? Of course not. That God's parental skills are worse than our parental skills? Of course not. What we really believe is that God would do anything to be sure that you know that you are loved and that nothing, even death, would separate you from that love. And that the cross is God's desperate attempt, God's demonstration of God's faithfulness. If you read this week, you read about Peter, and Peter said, oh Lord, I would never deny you. I would rather die than abandon you. And yet three times Peter denied and eventually said what? Oh my gosh, I couldn't carry it out. What the cross says about God is that God is so committed and so dependable that while Peter said, I'd rather die than abandon you, and then flees, God says, I would rather die than abandon you, and then dies. Because God loves you that much. God would do anything for you, even die. So the theology of the cross is about this declaration of the most incredible thing. That in the place where we believe that in the eyes of the world nobody could see God, we see God. That while the world looks at the cross and says, well, that's a failure, or rid of him, you and I look at the cross and we see there, through the mysterious eyes of faith, that there was God doing something amazing. Luther said the theology of the cross reminds us that we see God where the world cannot see God. And in fact, in the places where God least expects to see God, there we most see God. Such an important lesson. Such an important reminder that no matter where you go, what you do, that you'll always be in the presence of God. I was thinking about this experience of Jesus on the cross. If you were listening this morning, I said these words, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is there hanging on the cross, feeling totally estranged, totally abandoned, totally alone. And yet, where was God? On the cross. On the cross. Was Jesus' experience of being abandoned by God even an option? Since the cross was this incredible experience of abandonment and this incredible investment of being totally present all at the same time. But Jesus was in such pain and so tormented that even his experience told him that surely God could not be here. Even while he hung there representing the truth that, oh yes, God can be there. In fact, we believe God is. I want to use this as a closing thing to remind you. When you find those places in your life where you just feel totally abandoned, totally alone, totally like God has given up on you, abandoned you, taken off and forsaken you, your experience is lying. The words God forsaken, which we use to describe all sorts of desolate places, including desolate places in our own soul. The words God forsaken literally, theologically do not exist. They are always a lie. God has never abandoned. God has never fled. There is no place where God has not been or will not go. No matter how deep your experience of grief or struggle or loneliness or abandonment may be, cling to this very simple truth. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, It is a word of life. May you always remember, wherever you go, whatever you do, Christ is with you. The theology of the cross says when you feel most alone, God may be most present. Cling to that truth. It is a truth that brings us life. Amen.